Welcome to another message from the heart. Life-changing messages from Pastor Darren Brown, Senior Pastor of Ignite Christian Church.
I've started sharing a few messages on the first couple of chapters of Revelation, in particular what Jesus said to seven churches. We're going to look at the second church today, the church at Smyrna. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 2. I know this is so old school. We don't have any overheads. We don't have any proper PA, recordings, all that sort of stuff. This is like stepping back into the ark, sharing in a place like this. But it's kind of cool as well, don't you think? I believe God can work anywhere, including right here in this place at this moment. Now, the first church we looked at was the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, the prevailing message was, you've forsaken your first love. So I hope you fell in love with the church, with the Lord rather, a couple of weeks ago when we did that first church at Ephesus. But today we want to look at the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 verses 8 to 11. I'm reading from the ESV. To the church in Smyrna and to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is Jesus speaking. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, says Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Father, I just pray that you will enlighten these words to our heart, that we might understand what you said to that church and also to this church. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, the church at Smyrna. It's a funny name, Smyrna, isn't it? Sounds like a Smurf, but it's not. Nobody was blue. It was just a particular place. Why would Jesus say these words to this church? This is one of only two churches out of the seven that Jesus didn't rebuke in some way. He didn't have something bad to say about them. He only had good things to say. In fact, he knew that they were suffering and had a heart of compassion for those who were suffering, the same way he does now. I found sometimes that sometimes when you think the Lord's going to smash you and challenge you about something, he'll just be so gentle. Why? Because he has a heart of compassion to those who love him. And that was the situation with this church. Smyrna was a seaport. It was situated 35 miles north of the other church we looked at in Ephesus. Jesus' opening word sets the tone. There's a little play on words here I want you to pick up on. It says, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Now, what you don't know is that Smyrna in Greek literally means bitter. And it is the name for the spice myrrh. You heard of the spice myrrh? Okay. Which was used to perfume a body during burial. When Jesus was laid to rest, they wrapped spices around his body and myrrh was one of the spices. So when Christ says that he died and came to life, he's playing on the name of their city a little bit. We wouldn't pick that up, but you've got to look below to understand it. But he's also playing on the fact that he goes on to say some of them will face persecution and even martyrdom. Jesus was encouraging this heavily persecuted church to stand firm no matter what. He was saying to them, no matter what they throw at you, no matter what they say about you, no matter how they persecute you, what Jesus is saying is, read to the end of the book because you'll find out who wins. And it's the same for us today. So what's with the persecution? What sort of persecution were they facing? A little bit of history. The church at Smyrna was right in the firing line as far as persecution goes. Why? Because it was not only a very prosperous city, extremely wealthy city, but it was the center for the Roman imperial cult of Caesar worship. In 195 BC, a temple to the goddess of Rome was constructed. And in AD 26, a temple to Tiberius Caesar was also constructed. These temples were built on a hill that produced, when you looked at them, it sort of produced a dramatic effect, looked like a crown on the top of a head. So it was popularized by the phrase the crown of Smyrna, meaning the temples. There were so many temples there. But here's the thing. Anyone who refused to worship Caesar, anyone who refused to say Caesar is Lord, was going to experience persecution and hardship, maybe even death. So the city was set up. The reason the city was so prosperous is that there were a number of industries in the city, and these industries had guilds, very much like our trade unions today. To be part of a guild, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. If you didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord and worship him, you would be excluded from the guilds, which meant unemployment and poverty. There was also a large Jewish synagogue in the city. And those guys, because Judaism was recognized by Rome as a viable religion, they didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. So they could be part of the guilds and earn money. They didn't have to say it. But they hated the Christians as well. So here's these Christians in this town getting attacks from all sides, from the Jewish synagogue and from the guilds, and their very livelihood being attacked. Now, you may be experiencing this even now, because persecution for being a Christian or poverty, when others around you seem to have everything, didn't stop with this church. It's happening today. If this is you today, let me tell you that Jesus cares, the way he cared for that church. That Jesus loves you and that Jesus has a plan. You just need to trust him. This church at Smyrna knew what suffering was. And here's the thing, they faced even deeper suffering than what they were getting, what they thought they'd gone through. Revelation 2 chapter 10, if you look at chapter 10 there, it says this. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this actually happened in real life. The bishop or the leader of the church at Smyrna at this time was a fellow named Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was trained under John the Apostle. So the fellow writing Revelation knew this bishop personally. In fact, they were good friends. He was a close friend of the Apostle John, and he was known as a man of honour, and he was a great pastor, a great man of God. Now, during the reign, soon to be coming up after these words were written, the reign of Antoninus Pius, a great persecution against Christians arose. They took Polycarp, the pastor of this church, and they ordered him to renounce Christ. They said to him, you must say Caesar is Lord, and you must renounce Christ. And he said these words to them. He was an old man at the time. He said this, I have served my Lord for 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. Can I revile my King who has saved me? He refused to recant the Christian faith, and Polycarp was burned alive at the stake. So these words came true within the lifetime of the people who were reading them. But they also, echoes of them are true today. This is a church who knew much about suffering. And Jesus was preparing them for even more suffering in the near future, even to the point of death. So thinking about that, whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever poverty you face, it is unlikely that you will be martyred for your faith, for what you believe in. Yet this church faced the prospect. And here's the thing, they faced this incredible persecution and unbelievable poverty with joy and with hope, because their leader decided to stand for Christ, as I must for you. I don't take the job of pastoring Ignite Church lightly. It's important for me to make a stand on the things that are right, because I know that then that will flow through to everyone else, won't it? If I'm doing the wrong thing, how can God bless this church? And God is blessing this church. And I aim to keep doing the right thing. So persecution and poverty. Jesus said to this church in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and the poverty, and your poverty, but you are rich. So Jesus uses two interesting words here. Tribulation is the word philipsis in Greek, which literally means intense pressure. Now, you've got to understand the vision here. Tribulation is not just lining people up in front of a wall and shooting them, okay? Tribulation is pressure that builds up slowly but surely. In fact, I liken it to a python killing its prey. Have you ever seen a python killing its prey? Okay, a few of you have. You have. You've got one in your house. But what they do, people think, now everyone says a python squeezes you, right? They don't actually squeeze you. What they do is they tighten around you. And they tighten up as far as they can go. They don't squeeze, they just tighten. Then when you breathe out, they squeeze a little more. Then when you breathe out, they squeeze a little more. And they tighten and tighten and tighten until you cannot breathe at all. And that's a great picture of persecution, of tribulation. And that's what happens in our society. They don't start off doing it. They don't say, hey, everybody, we're going to persecute Christians. They start off in little ways. Little comments on Facebook. Little things pass through Parliament. And all of a sudden, we're going to see more persecution of Christians in the next 2 years than we've seen in the last 200 in our country. We're not exempt from this. We sat here for years saying we're the lucky country, we're Australia. But I'm telling you, this stuff is coming down the line and it's aiming at us, and they will squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. Jesus used the Greek word tokaia for poverty, which is a description that goes beyond normal poverty. The Greek word there means poverty to the point of being a beggar. Now, many people experience poverty, but to be poverty to the point of being just totally being a beggar, nothing, absolutely nothing. That's the level of poverty that Jesus is talking about here. Now, we don't see this very much in our country because we have a social security system, and I love that about our country. You know, that we care for people who for whatever reason, cannot get enough income in. But we still see poverty. Don't get me wrong, we still see poverty. But if you came with me to Asia, you'll see poverty on a scale you would not believe. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to India. And India has got poverty on a scale that just beggars belief. Excuse the pun on beggars. It is just off the scale poverty. People living under flyovers. I remember talking to a guy one time. I was in a taxi in Calcutta. And I said to him, where are your slums? He very proudly told me, he said, oh, we don't have slums in Calcutta. We're in advanced city, we don't have slums. I said, wow. I said, well, where do your poor people live? He said, on the streets. I said, okay. I said, how many people in your city live on the streets? Like, what proportion would actually live on the streets? He said, about one third. One third of a 10 million person city is 3 million people living in gutters and drains. I tell you, there is poverty on a scale you would not believe in some of these places. We, to a degree, are insulated, but it doesn't mean that we're totally, you know, without seeing it around us or experiencing it ourselves in various degrees. In many Asian countries that I go to, they experience exactly the sort of poverty that Smyrna was experiencing. You know why? Let me tell you how it's set up. In many of these countries, there is a certain form of practice that if you don't do it, you can't conduct business. It's called bribery. And in many of these countries, if you don't accept or offer a bribe, you won't get any contracts, you won't get any business, nothing. And so I've met Christians who are in abject poverty because they refuse to take part in bribery. And here's the thing. When I talked to them, they had a smile on their face. Well, I said, but here, you know, we're in Australia. It'll never happen here. But we're starting to see the beginnings of persecution right now. I mentioned that we had a pastor's conference a little while ago. For the first time, a Roman Catholic archbishop addressed a bunch of Pentecostal pastors. And we said, we can't agree on everything, but we can agree on this, that God loves the family and that the church is facing persecution over this. And we do agree on it. It's coming, folks. I've been saying it for a while, but mark my words. We will see more and more persecution of Christians in our nation. And that's why we need to pray and believe for this plebiscite and keep asking and keep trusting God that He will preserve us and our families. But I'm not going to get down about it. I've talked to many people who are like, oh, you put something on Facebook, you get smashed, all that sort of stuff. I don't want to get down about it. You know why I'm not down about it? Because this is our moment to shine, ladies and gentlemen. This is it. When the darkness around us grows, this is the moment we can stand up and say, I'm standing for what's right. Amen. And they might attack us and they might put us down and they might insult us and they might try and ruin our businesses and our homes. But they can't, because we will be standing on Christ. They can throw what they like at us. I don't care, because I'm not afraid of them. This is our moment to ignite and shine, folks. That's what it's about. Not to get down and say, woe is me. So what tools will the enemy use in our country? Things like the media, popular opinion, even the government. And what will they attack? They will attack reputations. Trust me, it's coming. They will attack reputations, and they will attack our wealth and our finances. That's what they're going to attack. There was a lady who took part in a television commercial for the No campaign and against Safer Schools, which is a ridiculous name for a terrible program. And she was a paediatrician. And the other side, who are preaching to us tolerance, started a petition. Now, she's a qualified paediatrician. She's studied some 14, 18 years to be where she's at, highly qualified. They started a petition and gained 7,000 signatures on the petition to have her deregistered as a doctor because she took part in a no television campaign. Can you believe that? They will attack us and try and ruin our homes and businesses. This plebiscite is not about gay marriage, folks. It's an attack on the family. And they've already started slandering us. They've already started an insane level of attack against Christians on social media. And they will pick on certain Christian businesses and try and bankrupt them. Did you hear about the cake store in Portland, Oregon, where a gay couple went in and said, we want you to make a cake for our wedding? The store refused because they were Christians and didn't believe in that. And they got media coverage and got absolutely hammered, and it ruined their business and bankrupted them. That's what the enemy is trying to do. They are out to destroy the church, or at least render us powerless. But it's interesting that Jesus uses two words to describe the enemy in this passage in 9 and 10. Number one, he says Satan. Number two, he says devil. Now, when you look at what these words mean, it's really interesting. What they actually mean, the devil actually means slanderer. Satan means accuser and the devil means slanderer. So both of those words pretty much sum up what people are trying to do to Christians on social media right now, don't you think? If you don't believe me, put something out there that says you're against gay marriage and wait 5 minutes. Slander, financial pressure and poverty are great weapons in the hands of the enemy, but we need not fear them. And I'll tell you why. They can attack, they will persecute us, but I don't fear them, because my Bible says in 1 John 4 verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for the one that is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And that's what I choose to believe, not all this stuff out on social media. They can do what they like. And they probably will. It's not how they act, it's how you react that's important. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. Have you noticed that? And bad people sometimes seem to prevail even when it doesn't seem right. Have you ever looked at yourself and your situation and wonder why you don't have enough money, you don't have enough things, and some guy out there who's doing the wrong thing seems to be prospering? Have you ever called out to God and said, how come the wicked seem to be prevailing and us guys seem to be doing it tough? Who has ever said that? I have my hand in the air. I have reached that point many a time. But that is exactly the point that the prophet Habakkuk reached. I want you to turn over to the book of Habakkuk. It's right towards the end of the Old Testament. This is a guy who said exactly that. In Habakkuk 1 verse 4 it says this. He's accusing God at the moment. He's getting on God's case because he's looking around and evil seems to be prospering and he doesn't know why. So he says this, chapter 1 verse 4. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And what he's saying is, God, you are perverting justice by letting the wicked prosper. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, a few verses later, he says this to God, you who are of pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, how can you be silent when all of these good people are suffering and the bad guys are winning? That's what he's saying. Over the course of the next few chapters, the Lord basically says to Habakkuk, let me deal with them. What they've done will not go unpunished. You don't know the full story. And sometimes we judge it from our own little bit of the story, don't we? We do. And we don't see the end, and we don't have God's perfect knowledge of everything. We just see a little bit and we say, that's not fair. Newsflash, life is not fair. But God is about being just and righteous. And we have to trust that at some point he will deal with all of this stuff. He will at some point. We need to trust him. It goes along through the next couple of chapters. And right at the end of the third chapter, there's only three chapters in this book. It's not that hard to finish. But right at the end of the third chapter is where Habakkuk turns it all around. He comes with a great declaration for faith. And I think this is a hint of how we should face persecution and poverty and the things that are lined up against us in our life. It is so easy to sit down like Habakkuk did back in chapter 1 and complain and whinge that it's not fair. And get upset that, you know, oh God, why are you doing this? And, you know, I once heard a joke, and this is, I probably shouldn't say this because it's politically incorrect. There was a certain nationality, I'm not going to tell you which one, but they said, how do you tell the difference between this particular nationality and a jumbo jet? All right, I will tell you. It's British. Because I'm part British as well. How do you tell the difference between a British person and a jumbo jet? And the answer is the jumbo jet stops whining when it reaches Brisbane Airport. And that's probably not true of the English. All right, it probably is. Just thinking about my heritage anyway. But it's true of Christians at times, don't you think? We whinge and whine and complain about things. Or we compare ourselves with others and we finish up short at times. But by faith we need to stand for what is right, no matter what they say or do and no matter the circumstances. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Some of my favourite verses in the whole Bible, because this sums it up right now. If you are going through stuff right now, if you're going through poverty, if you're going through persecution, if you're going through sickness, whatever it is, this sums it up. Listen to this. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive crop fail, and the lamb produces no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's where we need to be, not whining about it, not complaining and whinging. We need to be saying, Lord, doesn't matter what, it doesn't matter how bad it is, I will rejoice in the Lord. I make a conscious decision to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. That's how to face poverty. That's how to face persecution. That's how to face the times in life that things don't work out like this great church there in Smyrna. You know, someone once said, life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react. So, you miss out on that job. You prayed for healing and you got sicker. That person accuses you of doing something that you haven't done. You're down to your last few bucks. Maybe you feel missed out, misrepresented, or misunderstood. Maybe you feel overlooked, overstressed, or you're just over it. Maybe you feel like the bottom of the pile, the bottom of the barrel, but the bottom line is your luck's bottomed out. No matter what it seems like, no matter what circumstances you face, it's time that you and I stood with this church at Smyrna and with the prophet Habakkuk and looked at our circumstances and said, I don't care, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. You say to a lot of Christians, how are you doing? They say, pretty good under the circumstances. You say, what are you doing under there? We should live above the circumstances, not under them. And that's the message that I get from this church. You see, when God sees us standing in the face of poverty and that sort of stuff, his heart is warmed. He is blessed. We bring him joy. When the hard times come and you don't complain and you don't whinge and you don't accuse God of abandoning you or of leading you in the wrong direction, when you just say, Lord, I trust you no matter what I see, I tell you, you will bless. You want God to take notice of you, he has taken notice right there. When you say, doesn't matter what I face, I trust you, I will rejoice in you. This church at Smyrna faced persecution, yet through all of it, they stayed faithful and true, not compromising, not turning aside to the right or the left, not complaining or whinging, not lashing out at people around them who love them. Not getting up and leaving this church to find another one that suits them better. They stuck it out. And there's not a lot of that around these days. We tend to whinge and complain and lash out. But God commended them. Jesus commended them because of their faith. So how do you face such persecution and poverty and keep the right attitude? I think the secret lies in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. We looked at it a moment ago. Jesus said this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. That's the secret. They might look poor. They might be driving an old bomby car. Might be living in a bomby house. But they knew that they were truly rich. And so are you. Let me just spend a few moments talking about the deception of wealth. Our society is built around a drive to get wealth. Did you know that? Hello. Wealthy people are considered blessed and poor people are basically considered cursed. Our world is about getting stuff, earning stuff, keeping up with the Joneses or the Kardashians as it may be. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth. Did you know that? Much of it is not good. Look at the rich young ruler. He came to Christ, he said, Lord, I want to follow you. Jesus said, go away, sell everything you've got, give everything you've got away, and come follow me. And he left very sad. Why? Because he was rich, and he couldn't let go. He walked away from Jesus, folks, not because he had wealth, but because wealth had him. That's why. So, let's get this straight. It's not wrong to have money. But Jesus said in Matthew 6 verse 24, listen what Jesus says about this, it's important. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And just in case you didn't get it, here's the next words. You cannot serve God and money. So you can have money, have lots of it if you wish. Give lots of it to the church, I'm happy for that. But don't serve it. Most wealthy people become obsessed with money and want more and more. It's a funny balance because wealthy people are obsessed with money and the getting thereof and want more and more. But poor people are envious of the rich people. Sometimes poor people think more about money than the rich people do because they haven't got it. Oil tycoon and at the time the richest man in the world, John D. Rockefeller, was once asked, how much money is enough money? And his reply was famous. He said, just a little bit more. Because that's how they think. They want to earn more and more and more and more money. But Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, who was far from wealthy as you and I are, he said this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So what does Jesus mean? The church had no money. The people in the church were the lower socioeconomic part of their community. But they had something that was priceless, riches beyond measure. What did they have? They had their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what. And this relationship gave rise to a wealth of wisdom and understanding that far outweighs or eclipses money, houses, cars, and thick wallets. Colossians 2 verse 2 says this, "But their hearts may be that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Godly wisdom, righteous maturity, the love of your family, eternal life, these cannot be bought, and their worth cannot be measured. And folks, you and I have many of those here today. We might have a minus at the front of some of our bank accounts, but we've got a wealth that nobody else has access to. I've known people, some of you are here in this room, who have very little money. You might be on pensions. You have very few assets, but you have a godly wisdom that I respect and even crave for my life. A deep love of God, a deep level of faith and contentment, then you simply can't buy that stuff. And that's what the church at Smyrna had. They faced all this persecution, all this poverty, all this lack. What they had made them truly rich. It's true, isn't it? And what does riches look like? It's impossible to really measure. You can measure finances, but you can't measure richness in soul, can you? Now, at the risk of embarrassing someone I dearly love, I'm going to pick on Naomi. For me, can I do that? How old is Bran? Bran is 4 years old. Have you met Bran? He's a great young guy. 4 years old, fantastic. So if I were to come to you and say, I'll give you $1,000 for him, would you accept that? How about $10,000? How about $100,000? You'll never see me again, I'll take my $100,000. Would you take that? Not $100 million. She's rich. She's truly rich, isn't she? You see, you can't measure that. You can't put dollars on that. But this young lady here, fantastic young lady, is rich beyond measure. You see, riches is not what you think it is. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. If you face persecution today, if you face poverty, if you face sickness, fear, anxiety, lack, it is time to take your eyes off the situation and recognize the wealth that you possess. And what many people overlook, it's right in your hands if you know Jesus this morning. 1 Timothy 6 verses 6 to 10. Let me read this to you. This is a discussion about money and true riches. Listen to this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's a richness that we can possess in our hearts that they can't take from us, and you can't measure it in money standards. People with money often get obsessed with money. Getting more and more money. All the things they can buy, all the power they can wield. But most that I know who are rich in earthly terms, they are not content. They don't understand this verse to be content. They're never content. They always want more and more. A couple of kids sitting on a hill watching a funeral one day. It was the funeral of the local millionaire. And one kid said to the other as they were bringing his casket through to bury him, he said, "Whose funeral is that?" The other kid said, "That's the local millionaire." "Really?" said the first boy. He said, "How much money did he leave behind?" And the other kid said, "All of it." All of it. You can't take it with you. Money doesn't buy happiness. You can just be miserable in comfort. So, serve God or serve money? That's the question that we have. Notice it says, it doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is the root of evil. And that's what many of us here in the Christian church, we need to love the Lord far more than we love money. We need to love his truth. We need to love the things of God. People are basically greedy, but at the Church of Smyrna, it inspires us to be so much more, to take our eyes off the money. You know, remember Tom Cruise said, "Show me the money." We should rewrite that. "Show me the spirit." We don't want the money. to take our eyes off the money and recognize how blessed we really are. We are wealthy. You and I, sitting here today, we are so wealthy. You might not see it. You might not think you have enough. But you are still, doesn't matter who you are in this room, you are still within the top 5% of the world for standard of living. Did you know that? The top 5% sitting in this room. And you can feel like you're miserable and poor, but we are rich because we have God. Serve God or serve money. People who choose money are, in my experience, far from fulfilled. They crave something more. They crave wisdom. They crave knowledge. They crave families that love them. They crave faithful partners, contentment, and fulfilled lives. Yet they try and meet these cravings with money, and it doesn't work because you can't buy happiness. You can't buy joy. So I said, you can just be miserable in comfort. So how wealthy are you? I want you to pause for just a moment as we wrap it up. Have a look at your life and you ask yourself that question. How wealthy are you? Take a good long look. You may not have a lot of money, but look at the true wealth you have. Have you got the Word of God? Throughout the centuries, good men and women have laid their life down for the Word of God. They've gone to the stake, they've been murdered, sawn into all that, because they love the Word of God, because they believe the Word of God. And we've got, you know, 10 of them in our house, 14 of them on our iPad. We treat it with such disdain. But this stuff's written in the blood of people who love Jesus. Have you got the Word of God? It's precious stones to us. Have you got God's wisdom? James 3:17 talks about a wisdom from above that is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. There's wisdom from above and there's wisdom from beneath. We need the wisdom from above, and you can't buy it with money. You have salvation. You can't buy that with money. You have the opportunity to gain wisdom from above and have an amazing understanding beyond human comprehension. You can't buy that stuff. You have a church like ours. Okay, we're jammed into a little 100-year-old chapel today, but it's the same church. You can't buy the sort of support and love that people in this church have one for another. People who love you, want to get to know you, support you, care for you, inspire you. You have people around you who love you, friends, spouses, kids. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a wealth within you that lasts for eternity. See, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you ask Him into your life, it doesn't finish there. You don't have to wait till you die. It's not pie in the sky when you die by and by. Being a Christian is the power of God living in us right now, to live godly lives that are beyond our ability to live, because we have this incredible wealth within us. So today, some of you here are battered and bruised, persecuted, mistreated, hurt by others. Some of you struggle with poverty, with lack, no job, little money, much depression. You cannot buy the things you want for yourself and for your loved ones. Understand that. But listen to what Jesus says as I finish it here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says this. Listen to his words carefully. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Where's your heart this morning? Today I challenge you. What are you treasuring right now? Where is your treasure and your heart? Would you bow your heads as we wrap it up here? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would look into our hearts as this church at Smyrna, who stood despite persecution, despite poverty, despite things not working out, but they had their eyes fixed on you, their eternal destination. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us this morning. Many of us here are hurting. Many of us here are maybe carrying a sickness that we don't understand and we need healing from. Many of us here are experiencing poverty. We're struggling, no job, no fixed abode maybe. Some of us here are just struggling to put food on the table, decent food on the table. Lord, right now we want to take our eyes off those things in our life, off the poverty, off the struggles, off the pain, and make a conscious effort to turn our eyes upon you, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace.
You've been listening to Pastor Darren Brown from Ignite Christian Church on the Sunshine Coast of Queensland, Australia. For more great teaching and information, visit www.ignitechurch.org.au.